to 2 Kings chapter 17. Most of the time in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, I've been thinking about this. The moral, the message, the lesson that you're supposed to take away from the passage is not obvious. It's usually unstated. You have to draw inferences from the context, from the shared world of the original author and the original audience, from the whole storyline of the Bible and how it fits into the big picture. But today it's totally different. Today in 2 Kings 17, the narrator is, so to speak, going to step out from behind the curtain and just tell us what we're supposed to hear. So it's a very easy passage in some respects. God is going to step up and say, listen, this is what I want you to know. I hear people use this funny term these days, an explainer. Anybody ever hear that noun, like a little video or audio clip that's just an explain something complicated? Well, here you have an explainer for something that is quite complicated and quite important. Because in 722 BC, a long time ago, 10 of the tribes of Israel were conquered by the northern kingdom of Assyria. They, just to the north of them, came down, utterly destroyed their country, and took them away into exile, never to be heard from again. It was one of the saddest days in the whole history of God's people, the whole Old Testament. And God wants to make sure we get the message right. How did this happen? Why did this happen? What are we supposed to do about this today? It's a lesson, indeed, about one simple word, three-letter word. The word is sin. And so we're going to focus today on the topic of sin, and it's an important topic, although you may not want to come to church and hear all about sin, but we can all agree that, gosh, I am not the parent that I want to be. I am not the husband that I want to be. We, as a church, are not the church that God wants us to be, not yet. And the culprit is sin, right? It's not complicated. And if we want to make progress against sin, if we want to grow in holiness, if we want to become more and more like Jesus and abound in the fruit of the Spirit, then we need to pay attention to sin. It may not be the case that God will send us into exile like he did the northern kingdom, but certainly the ongoing presence and work of sin in your life will steal your joy, neutralize your fruitfulness as a follower of Christ, poison our fellowship together. So we need to pay attention to this explainer so that we would have all those things, joy and a warm and loving fellowship and a fruitful life. So follow along in your own Bible. I'm going to read the first section of this book, and then we'll read and summarize it, the second part, as we go. This is 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Let's pray. Oh Lord, truly, we can't even perceive the blackness, the danger, the ugliness, the violation that sin is to you, a holy God. But we pray that the Spirit of God would make our hearts sensitive, that He would open our minds to see things more clearly, and not that we would just walk around lashing ourselves and being gloomy, but that we would see what a great Savior we have, and that we would run to Christ and His power, which is sufficient to keep us from sin and to empower us to live a holy and righteous life. And I pray that you would do even that now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't watch a lot of TV, but there's a certain kind of TV show that will suck me right in. Any fans of CSI here? Any watch CSI? NCIS? Nobody. Okay, a few people here. Law and Order. My wife is sick today, but she loves Law and Order ever since she was a little kid. She's just a sucker for Law and Order. What do all these shows have in common? They all deal with crime and solving crimes. Something terrible has happened, so this dedicated crew of brilliant detectives gets to work trying to get to the bottom of things. And especially with a show like CSI, you got DNA analysis, ballistics, bullet fragments embedded in walls, microscopic bits of textile under the microscope, combing through video footage and camera angles to figure out what? Well, to figure out not just the cause of death, which is sometimes obvious, but the picture surrounding the cause of death, so that you can stop the killer and really figure out all the ins and outs of what went wrong. And so each episode, week by week, you start out with some vague inferences and some hunches and some nuances, but the camera angle gets narrower and narrower and narrower and refines until you see with a crystal clear moment of precision exactly who and how and when and why. And it's like that, as we are about to look at in 2 Kings 17, it's like we are reading the autopsy or the coroner's report, the final moment where the detective is going to lay it out on the line. What happened to cause this death? What went wrong? Here, not the death of an individual or a single body, but the death of a nation. Conquered, taken away into exile, never to be heard from again. You'll notice that in what we're about to read, really focusing on verses 7 through 18, it begins with therefore. Or it begins with a because, excuse me. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And it ends, verse 18, with a big therefore. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And what comes in the middle is the explainer, unpacking this in very minute detail. There's a second half to 2 Kings 17 that we're not going to focus on as much. It tells the story of what happened after the Israelites were taken out of their land and sent up and into exile. And the king of Assyria resettles pagan peoples in the land. Interestingly, many of the same themes that we are going to talk about today recur in the second half. Just want to give you advanced warning, we're not going to spend much time looking at that. But what can we learn, again, as we look at the coroner's report and look at the autopsy? What was the original author trying to tell the original audience about the causes of this exile and destruction? The first thing he points to was this. Their sin was the sin of betraying God's grace. By the way, I got six short points this morning, if you're taking notes. Now, this is the first one. Their sin was the sin of betraying God's grace. Where do you get that? Look at me again at verse 7. This happened because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Well, which God is that? He is the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. It's actually an emphasis in the chapter as a whole. the author draws attention to the same thing in verse 36. He says this, I think this is a quote from Deuteronomy, "You shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice." Twice, at the beginning and at the end of the passage, he draws attention to this central feature of who God is and what God has done, this God of grace, who graciously, mercifully rescued Israel out of their slavery in Egypt and protected them from Pharaoh's army and humiliated Pharaoh and destroyed his army and showed that the gods of Egypt were not gods of all and allowed Israel to walk through the Red Sea as though on dry land and provided them in a waterless and foodless wilderness for 40 years. He draws attention to God's grace to Israel, which was for them 700 years in the past and for us even further back. And why? Why does he draw attention to this in particular about God? Well, I might put it like this. Their sin was compounded and made even more heinous because it was not just breaking God's commands, but it was betraying God's great grace. Think about it like this, an analogy. A rich man falls in love and marries a very poor woman with a lot of debt. And when they get married, he absorbs all of her debt, pays it all off, and makes her a signer on his checking account and all of his assets are hers now. And she goes from rags to riches. Suddenly she's wealthy, but how does she use her money? She uses her money to go have a fling with a former boyfriend. It's not just adultery then, right? Which we know is wrong. It's compounded by the fact that it's also a betrayal of grace. That someone who had been so generous and lavish and kind, and that is used against him as his wife betrays him. Something like that is at work here by reminding us of the Exodus out of Egypt. The author is showing them that this sin was compounded by its betrayal of God's grace. And I think it's a warning to us, honestly. Have we received more or less grace than them? Actually, far more. Those of us who know Jesus, who have been rescued not just from Egypt, but from sin and death and hell, that for us to go back and turn our backs on God and worship other gods is a tremendous and heinous sin. And we need to remember today God's great grace. It's crazy to think, but it must have happened at some point for these northern kingdom Israelites, these 10 tribes, at some point the story of the Exodus must have got old. It got tired and worn out. It got boring, and then eventually it was just forgotten. Because no one could believe what God did in rescuing Israel out of Egypt and really hold that and understand that and at the same time run after other gods. It's inconceivable. At some point, they just got bored. And we can fall into exactly the same trap as Christians today. The gospel, it gets old, it gets tired, it gets boring, and then it's forgotten. And I want to say that the person that is going to be most immune to sin and temptation, the Christian that is most resilient when tested by the devil, and it's precisely the person that is most amazed by God's grace and daily walks in this tremendous awareness of all that God has done for us in saving us in Jesus. And I want to quote a psalm or a hymn we sing often. It's just the hymn says, "Think what spirit dwells within you. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win you." And think about these often and daily. And you wake up in the morning, remember who you are in Christ and all that God has done for you by His grace. And beyond that, think about the eternal joy and bliss of heaven that is held out for you as a free gift. And that Christ's righteousness is now credited to your account. and there's now no condemnation. We could go on and on and on, but don't let these get old and tired and forgotten. Live in them. Relish the thought of God's great grace. Secondly, the autopsy report on Israel's death not only reveals they were betraying God's grace, but they were fearing the wrong things. Fearing the wrong things. Again, from verse 7, they sinned against the Lord their God, and at the end of the verse, and had feared other gods. They sinned against the Lord their God. Well, how precisely? They feared other gods. It might surprise you to know, and you'd see it if we read the whole chapter, that the word fear appears 12 times in this one chapter. It's like the main dominant theme. Sometimes it's a criticism about Israel, as it is here. They feared the wrong things. Sometimes it's a command reminding them that they had been redeemed, that they might fear the Lord and the Lord alone. You know, the author could have said they worshiped other gods, or he could have said they served other gods, or they followed other gods. Those are all, you know, roughly synonymous. They get you in the same ballpark. But this chapter hits one key word, and the word is fear. And it's hit like a drum over and over and over again. And we got to pay attention to the particular nuance of that particular word. He didn't say worship or serve. He said fear, and he said it for a reason. What does it mean to fear a god or fear the god in the biblical idiom? Well, it means at least that you have tremendous respect for that God's power and authority, so that you respond to that God with reverence and awe. And fear actually is a good thing. Sometimes we want to get rid of fear from the Christian vocabulary. Don't do that. We're supposed to be people who fear the right things and the right God. Fear is good and essential, but fear is a pitfall and a sin when we fear the wrong things. When we fear, and there's a long list in this chapter, when we fear Asherah or Baal, where there's some colorful characters at the end, Nergal, Tartak, or all the wild pantheon of so-called deities in our world today, Brahma, Allah, as Muhammad preached him, different spirits, superstitions, step on a crack, you break your mother's back. That kept me as stepping on cracks as a kid walking home from school. I feared the wrong things, and we can fear things that aren't powerful at all and don't deserve any respect or awe from us at all. These things have no power, no authority, and deserve no fear. 1 Kings 18, to go back one book, makes that plainly obvious when Elijah goes and does battle against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember that story? It's one man representing Yahweh, the God of the Bible, against 450 prophets of Baal. And it's plain to see at the end of that day that there is one and only one God that we should fear. And it's the God of Israel. If we understood this, I think Christians would be as fearless as Elijah. Unconcerned about going into enemy territory or risky situations, knowing that our God is the Almighty God. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. We don't worry about the bad odds of one against 450. And in a world of many gods, many powers, many forces, so-called, we fear one and only one, the God of the Bible. You know that fear and fearing God is actually a recipe for a healthy spiritual life. We've mentioned that before, but here's a couple references to fear you find in the New Testament. Luke chapter 23, verse 40. When Jesus was being crucified, and on his right and left, there were thieves being crucified with him. One of those thieves said to his partner, another thief, "Do you not fear God?" As that man criticized and abused Jesus. You see, the fear of the Lord was in him, and it was preparatory for him receiving Christ by faith right there on the cross. Or we see the value of the fear of the Lord, of course, in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. or the power of what you fear when it comes to evangelism. Jesus said, this is Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." By which Jesus was referring to the God of the Bible, the one who has authority over life and death and eternity. And if you read the context in Matthew 10, around that verse, it's all about evangelism. When you fear God, you are empowered in evangelism because you know you don't need to fear anything else. What does the fear of the Lord look like in practice? Well, I think it's been rightly described as this. It means you fear to do anything that would be displeasing to God. Or to make it even more practical, you know someone fears God when they act in private exactly what they profess to say and believe in public, knowing that God sees everything. You see the distinction. They act in private what they profess publicly because they know that God sees everything. I wonder if today we need to face our fears and really think, what do I fear? It probably is not these long list of pagan deities you find in 2 Kings 17, but all of us are tempted to fear things we should just not fear at all because they have no power or authority over you. Or ask yourself this, where do I give the reverence and awe that really belongs to God alone? Israel's exile was a fear issue and a reminder to us to fear God and fear God alone. Third, betraying God's grace, fearing the wrong things, the autopsy reveals that they were conforming to the world. Conforming to the world. You see that very clearly. Verse 8. Why was Israel sent into exile? Because they walked in the customs of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. They were conformed to the world. What was God's design when he chose the Jewish people to be his covenant people and made a covenant with Abraham and later entered into covenant with the nation at Mount Sinai? It was that they would be a people set apart, a people that were holy, reflecting the moral character and beauty of the holy God, their God. God chose Israel that he might show the world something about who he was. And God put them in a holy place, in the Holy Land. We still call it the Holy Land today. A place that was God's own kingdom, where God himself dwelled, purged of evildoers, where a holy God would dwell among his holy people. And what an offense to God that the holy people, redeemed and consecrated as his own, would begin to behave just as badly and worse as those pagan nations that God had driven out of the land when God brought Israel in at the Exodus. It was an undermining of God's great project and purpose in redemption, and it was solely in God's name and reputation before a watching world. Rather than going out to change the world, the Jewish people here were being changed by the world, conformed to the world. To use Jesus' illustration, the salt had become saltless. And what do you do with a jar of salt that doesn't actually taste like salt? Jesus tells us what to do. He says you throw it out and trample it under feet. And so that's the rationale why God ejected the northern kingdom from the land. The salt had become saltless. They were conformed to the world, just as evil as those who went before them in the land of Canaan. And do you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we share the same holy calling? You read about it in passages like Pastor Neil read. Called to exhibit moral excellence and virtue and love and patience and all good things. And by these things, we show to the world the nature and beauty of the God we follow. Paul commands us in Hebrews chapter 12. Many of you have this as a memory verse. "I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How are we going to resist being conformed to the world? Well, Paul gives us sort of the recipe there in Romans chapter 12 through two key ideas. First, you give yourself unreservedly to God. We come to the Lord with the same mentality as Isaiah, "Here I am, send me, Lord." That every part of my life, every dollar I own, every object I possess is His and for His disposal. We give ourselves as living sacrifices. But not only that, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If you don't want to be conformed to the world, you need to be transformed, and that's a battle for your mind. Here's a couple ways you can put that into practice even this afternoon. Are you ready? Memorize a verse of the Bible. It will do you far more good than an hour of football or an extra hour of video games. Memorize a verse of the Bible. Store it in your heart. What else could you do this afternoon? Read a book. Read a good Christian book. Read a book that will grow your theological understanding. Read a book that will grow your understanding about the Bible. Read a book of Christian biography or a missionary biography that will lift up your heart and give you a desire to serve the Lord in courageous ways. You need that far more, and it will do you far more good than, I love this word, doom scrolling on Instagram. Don't doom scroll. Read a book. Transform your mind. How could you do that? Maybe not this afternoon, but this week, join a small group. This will transform your mind as you gather and talk and converse with other believers about how to put the Bible into practice in your own life. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't be conformed to the world. Okay, fourth thing we find on the autopsy report is that they were violating the first commandment, verses 9 through 12. I'm not going to do much more than read this. We've talked a lot over the last few weeks about idolatry, but that was part of what took down the northern kingdom. Verse 9, the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. Can I just pause and say this? Is there anything secret in your life today that you think God doesn't see? Because I got news for you. God sees everything. Don't delude yourselves like they did, that I can get away with something in secret. Okay, I keep going. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree, and they made offerings on all the high places as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." God told them, flee idolatry, even as God tells you, Christian. 1 John 5, verse 21 reads this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Every sin issue is a worship issue. Every sin issue is a worship issue. We can learn from their mistakes, keep the first commandment, and have no other gods before the Lord. Fifth item on the autopsy, refusing to listen. I think this is interesting and applicable. Refusing to listen. It's what we've seen as we've gone through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, but just made very explicit. Because these are books full of prophets. I love these colorful and interesting characters and the stories that are told about them. But don't miss the forest for the trees, right? All through this 200-year period from the end of Solomon's reign until the exile of the northern kingdom, God had been sending prophet after prophet after prophet to warn and correct, to point them back to the Lord. And 2 Kings and 1 Kings together really are a book of prophecy ignored. That maybe for a time it had a small effect, but in the end, the people turned away from God. This is what God indicts them for, verse 13. The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised the statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They would not listen, refusing to listen. Every parent knows that just because children can hear does not mean that they are listening. And here we have sort of God making a defense to us. Why did I take such drastic action as to send the people of Israel into exile? Well, it was not a snap judgment or a sudden fit of rage or just flying off the handle. Here was the final straw of a patient God who had patiently warned and corrected the people over 200 years. But to no avail, they would not listen. Followers of Jesus are those who listen to the Word of God. Jesus commanded us, I think this is Mark 4, pay attention to how you listen, right? Just because you're hearing doesn't mean you're listening. Are you actually listening to God's Word? I think it was Neil told me that when he lived in the village in Papua New Guinea, ministering in the tribe, that how do Christians refer to other Christians? They don't use the word Christian, I don't think, but they use this phrase, those who listen to talk. I like that, because that's who we are, right? We are those who listen to talk, God's talk. We're those who have open ears and attentive hearts and want to know and pay attention and respond to all that God says. Do you listen to talk? Do you listen to God's word? Or are you like these Israelites who refuse to listen? One church member told me once about the Bible. He says this. This is a good thing to remember. Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. It's going to be one or the other, right? Let us be a church that listens to God's word. And six, last item on the autopsy report, following a bad leader. This one sort of surprised me. Go down to verse 21. When God had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. And so Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. This is not to excuse the everyday average Joe living in Israel, but it does draw attention to an important factor that caused their exile and caused God to bring down his fierce judgment, and it came back to one bad leader, a man named Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom after God divided the kingdom in two. Generations of sorrow, wrecked lives, hardship, and massive death all came back to the decision of one man to lead his people away from God and into idolatry. It certainly reminds us of the power and the responsibility that we have if we have authority in a situation, as even as parents or employers, husbands, pastors, actions we make, decisions we make, impact far more people than just our own life. And Jeroboam illustrates this vividly. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, right? But idolatry came into the northern kingdom through one man, through Jeroboam, who set up golden calves and phony temples and phony priests with phony holy days, and he drove Israel away from the Lord, like a thief driving cattle out of their pens, out into the wilderness. So be careful, Christian, whom you follow, and be careful, Christian, how you lead. But can we close with this? Be grateful that we are not under the kingship of a Jeroboam. But God has provided for us a much, much better king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:19 tells us this about Christ's kingship. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. Christ's one act of obedience, going to the cross in our place, makes us accounted righteous before a holy God, and more. It sets us free from the curse and power of sin so that we can serve and follow God faithfully. We're no longer following a wicked king, but we've been delivered by a righteous king who makes us righteous on the inside and continues to sanctify us by his grace. Can I just read over these one last time? What does the autopsy say? They betrayed God's grace. They feared the wrong things. They conformed to the world. They violated the first commandment, refused to listen, and followed a bad leader. Now, these are useful as diagnostic categories for your own life and reflecting even on sins that you're entangled with right now. They could be also useful diagnostic categories for people in your small group who are open and honest enough to say, hey, I have a struggle with a sin. We'll help them to understand these things so that they can be free. Put these to use as we glory in the gift of Jesus Christ, our King, who sets us free from sin so that we don't have to walk in the same patterns and experience the same destruction as them, but can walk in the abundance of life and joy in Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for King Jesus and his perfect and holy life, that what was true of Israel was not true of him. And by his perfect life and atoning death and victorious resurrection, we don't have to fall into these same patterns. So God, I pray we take sin seriously, and I pray that we would grow as a church in holiness. For Christ's name's sake, amen.